Okay, today is November the 16th, 18th. I had a book over it. November the 18th, it is Thursday in December 2010. Okay, today is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And let's not be judging or being too criticizing. You know, the only reason I do that is so that people who get on the internet or get CDs or whatever it is, they don't have to go through 5 or 10 minutes of tape to figure out where it is. They get it right off the bat. I don't know how many times I've gone to tapes, CDs, and wanted a particular lesson, knew what the date was, but they didn't say it. So I try to say it, and eventually they get it. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for another day of your grace. Another day that we have the opportunity to use our volition to make the right decisions that give us more options, that we are able to keep our priorities straight, keep things that are important, important, and you do all the rest. All we add to the mix is our volition. We thank you for this and pray that you will help us to stay tuned in, to continue to concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Just a quick few lines out of the current issue of Israel, My Glory. There's an article by Craig L. Parsall, Tampering with the Freedom of Religion. Listen to this first part. It's really important, I think. The reason I'm giving you this is because sometimes there are subtle things that are floated out into the, what do they call the internet? Cyberspace, yeah. People pick them up. Sometimes they're even in print. Our president spoke during a service for 13 American soldiers killed by a Muslim doctor in November 2009 in Fort Hood, Texas. In his speech, he used the phrase, freedom of worship. The current administration started substituting the phrase freedom of worship for the traditional freedom of religion, and people started paying attention. I'm telling you now, and this one reason I'm reading this, is that freedom of worship and freedom of religion are not the same thing. And we're not using religion in the sense that we use it sometimes here. We recognize that Christianity is not a religion, but many times we don't make that distinction. We have to use a little discernment. And when someone says something about religion, and we jump out, oh, well, no, you know, and we just wag our tongue to try to explain what a Christianity is, there is a time for that. And there's a time to just listen to what someone is saying and not make that distinction. We're not making that distinction here. There's another distinction that we're looking at, and that is the difference between the freedom of worship and the freedom of religion. The president has made this substitution frequently, as has Secretary of State Hillary Clinton. The U.S. Commission of International Religious Freedom noted the shift and complained about it in its 2010 report, despite the fact that it was created by and reportable to the White House. So they are pointing it out and complaining about it. Excuse me. Under international law, worship is a limited right within a church body. It fails to include public evangelism. Article 18 of the UN Declaration of Human Rights articulates this right. It protects teaching, practice, and worship and observances, but overtly and explicitly fails to protect public preaching. In other words, the freedom of worship is what you do in church, as opposed to the freedom of religion in the broad context, wherever you are. The UN's 1981 Declaration on Elimination of All Forms of Intolerance uses the same approach on matters of religion. Article 9 of the European Convention for the Protection of Human Rights and Fundamental Freedoms allow evangelism to be banned to protect public order. In 1997, the European Court of Human Rights used Article 9 to ban evangelical Christians in Greece from certain efforts to share the gospel. So this is already out and about, that you have only the freedom of worship, which means you can worship and do anything you want to in the church, but when you get out, in order to protect public order, they're going to say it's not the freedom of religion because it's the freedom of worship. In 2009, both houses of Congress introduced the Employment Non-Discrimination Act of 2009. It's pronounced ENDA. ENDA, that's the acrostic for it, the Employment Non-Discrimination Act, which may mean that Christians who refuse to hire homosexuals, lesbians, or transvestites would face lawsuits that could cost hundreds of thousands of dollars. This act prohibits all but our nation's smallest employers from refraining to hire people based on actual or perceived sexual orientation or gender identity of any job applicant our current employee. These bills have been a major agenda for the homosexual movement and are pending in Congress. So these bills are already in Congress waiting to be voted on, I assume. Christian bookstores or Bible-based counseling would end up being regulated, many nonprofit Christian ministries as well. Now, this all falls under the heading of the title of this article, excuse me, which is Tampering with the Freedom of Religion. The last paragraph here. What are the prospects for reversing these disastrous policies over the next 2 years? And it says, slim indeed. I see the struggle over the religious liberties as the Super Bowl of constitutional issues. We are at the halftime in this great conflict, and the score is against us. In July 2010, the administration backed a gay rights group for international acceptance. It's the first time ever, helping the International Gay and Lesbian and Human Rights Commission gain UN approval as an officially recognized international non-governmental organization, as an NGO. This organization is reportedly so radical it has even publicly supported criminal penalties for those who oppose homosexuality. Clearly, Christians will be the first in the crosshairs if this outrageous approach is adopted. So, we fear not. We are on the winning side, but we have to continue to faith rest, claim promises, grow in grace, and apply our doctrine. And we don't dread any of this. All we do is continue to trust in the Lord and His provision and His protection. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, or you can look up here. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We already looked at this phrase, the God of peace, and we saw that this is not talking about the God of peace, but bringing peace on this earth, at least not at this time. The Lord will bring peace on this earth when He returns, second advent. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about peace between mankind and God. And for believers who have doctrine, it's brings peace between man and man, women and women, and so forth. Of course, this is suggesting the doctrine of unconditional or impersonal love. And it says, He Himself is going to sanctify you entirely. And this word sanctify is hagiadzo. It's a verb. It's the aorist active optative. Any optative mood is rare, and we have two of them in this one verse. We've already gone over this one, and we've seen that we have to determine whether what type of sanctification this is talking about. Is it talking about positional sanctification, or is it talking about experiential? For some, you may have not seen this before, but it's something that we all need to look at. And for some of you, this will be remembering. For others, it might be looking at it for the first time. There's actually three kinds of sanctification. The first one takes place in phase one. Phase one is the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, when you're born again. We're talking about salvation. At that point, you are positionally sanctified. That means you are permanently set apart for God for blessings, by God for blessings. That's what sanctification means, hagiadzo. It means to be set apart. I was talking to the young people, I'm going over the same thing yesterday evening, and I was quick to tell them, well, I asked them first, I said, how many of you are saints? And a lot of hands shot up, and a few kind of went up like this. And they recognized, they were all saints. All believers are saints. You don't have to be elected, voted on, or anything. It's a done deal because we were permanently sanctified, set apart by God for salvation in phase one, which only takes a moment. However long it takes to believe in Jesus Christ, bam, that is positional sanctification. Then we have phase two. Phase two begins immediately after you believe in Jesus Christ, and it lasts until you check out of this earth, either by death or by the return of Jesus Christ. And so we just call that time. During the time element, we are striving to be experientially sanctified. We are already positionally sanctified. That is a done deal. Nothing can contaminate it because God took care of it completely Himself at the moment of salvation. But now the issue is, what are you going to do with the time that you have from being regenerated to the time that you die or the rapture? And that's called experiential sanctification. In other words, it has to do with your experience on planet Earth. During that time, it is God's desire that we all be experientially sanctified. Now, what does that mean? It means that God wants to set us apart from the rest. He wants to give us special blessings. He wants to give us super grace blessings. But He can only do that for mature believers. And that is His desire for that to take place. Now, to be able to distinguish between these two is very important. And you can't tell it by the words themselves that are used. You have to go sometimes by the grammar. We can tell in the grammar in this verse that which type of sanctification it is, but most people don't go that deep into it, especially if you don't know any Greek, you don't know what the optative mood is, and then the grammar would mean nothing to you. But the context itself will tell you. Even in an English Bible, you can read and you can tell from the context, is this talking about what God did at the moment of salvation in a positional sense? Or is it talking about what is left up to me now? God provided, this work is done. Now there's a lot of work left to be done. Am I going to do it? Am I going to fulfill the reason that God left me on this planet? And that is, He wants to sanctify us in a special way. He wants to give us more than He gives the average mediocre believer. All those believers that are out there that are watching whatever is on the boob tube or whatever they are doing, they're believers, but if they don't take advantage of the grace that God has given for them to grow in grace and knowledge, they will never be experientially sanctified. They will miss that opportunity to glorify God. Does that mean they're not going to heaven? Of course not, because they already were positionally sanctified. But anything that you have to do with regards to being sanctified is which one? It's the second one. It's the experiential sanctification. And then the third one is happens in phase three. Phase three begins the moment that we are out of this earthly body and step into eternity, whether it is in an interim body during the time that we are waiting for the rapture, or if Jesus Christ returns at that point, we are going to receive our resurrection bodies. This is called ultimate sanctification. This is the big one. In time, it's wonderful to have an experiential sanctification because you get super grace. See, most people don't even, believers that I'm talking about, don't even know that there is more than one kind of grace. The only kind of grace they know of is when they sing Amazing Grace and Isn't It Amazing. Well, what's amazing is how ignorant they are about grace. The young people already have learned the six types of grace. So they can make those distinctions. They know what they're about. And so when you're talking about the ultimate sanctification, that means that God is going to set you apart, just like He did in time with special blessings. But only this time, the ante is much higher. He's going to bless you with greater, much greater blessings in eternity than He can do in time. And here's the kicker, they're going to last for all eternity. I mean, it's great to have super grace blessings here on earth, but after all, especially all of us are aging. I don't know how much time we have left, but let me tell you, it's here and it's gone. The Bible says it's just like a vapor. It's here and it's gone. And it's great to get them then. But they're penty ante compared to what God wants to give us for all eternity. That's ultimate sanctification. Now, what I don't have on this, but I will tell you, in phase one, salvation, positional sanctification, God gives us victory over the penalty of sin. There's no more penalty of sin for us. Phase one. Phase two, we also have victory over the power of sin. He's given us victory. Of course, your volition is an issue, but you are no longer enslaved to your old sin nature. Now you can produce something that no unbeliever can, and that is divine good, and that's rewardable. So the absolute power of sin over us has been broken because we have been positionally sanctified, and in the sense of experiential sanctification, the power of sin is broken. It's broken for every believer, but to what extent you use that power is going to determine whether you're going to be experientially sanctified or not. That plus growing in grace. And then the third one, eventually we will be victorious, or we will have the presence of sin will be gone. So we go from having, the first phase, the penalty of sin is gone. Second phase, power of God, the power of sin is gone. And third, in eternity, the presence of sin is going to be gone. Isn't that going to be wonderful? Huh? We have such a wonderful group of people here, but we're all nasty sometimes. Sometimes we're nasty to other people. Sometimes we can't even get along with ourselves. You just get in a bad mood. But it's not going to be that way in eternity. You know, I never thought about it. It just occurred to me. I guess that we won't have to have unconditional love in eternity. Won't that be great? Huh? No unconditional love. That just shows you how wonderful it's going to be. And the Bible tells us, think about these things. Don't be so engaged in your details and the things of this world. Think about what's next. Think how nice it's going to be never to have to tolerate someone else again. No BO in heaven. If you're a deodorant salesman, you're going to have to think of something else to do in heaven. Okay, you got that? So, when we're going back to our verse now, and we're looking at this type of sanctification, it's important for us to know what we're talking about. You see, every time you see sanctification in the Bible, you have to start working through this and say, okay, is this talking about positional or is it talking about experiential? Because what happens is when people think that it's positional, when it's really experiential, you know what that means? It's a works salvation orientation. And you have to be able to distinguish. So anytime something is incumbent upon you with regards to this sanctification, it cannot be the positional because God already took care of that. Here's a verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. So it is God's will that everyone be sanctified. Now, which kind is this talking about? Positional or experiential? That is a trick question. Both is the answer. He wants us to be positionally sanctified because you're not even saved until you're positionally sanctified, because it's when you believe in Jesus Christ that so many things happen, and one of them is being positionally sanctified permanently. That cannot change. That means if you're the biggest crumb bum believer that ever came along, you're still going to be in heaven. Because you still have eternal life, you still have God's righteousness, and He has set you apart for blessing, and it doesn't depend on anything in time. That's a done deal. So He wants that. But He also wants believers to be experientially sanctified. Why? Here's the deal. You talk about a good deal. God, in God's plan, when you are experientially sanctified, you go from babyhood up here to the high ground of spiritual maturity, it means that He can give you much more. Here's the devil. He wants you to be unhappy. He wants you to be chained to your circumstances. And a believer that has grown to the point to where they're now experientially sanctified, God releases a lot more blessings to you. And Satan can't do anything about it. Right under Satan's nose, you're getting super grace blessings. And what does that do? It glorifies God. So you get more blessings and it glorifies God. That's the deal I'm talking about, how great it is. And if you stick with it, that's the message in this verse that we're going to see more than anything else. Stick with it. Because when you peel off, you miss out. You're not only a loser in life, you're going to be a loser for all eternity. If any person actually understood, if God could somehow get into their pea brain all the things that they're going to lose out on by peeling off and getting distracted and just no longer growing in grace. If they knew that, if He could show them a video or something, this is yours, just stick with it. Nobody would peel off because it's that great. And the Bible tells us that. Paul says, you can't even imagine how great things are. You remember the verse that says that you how important your confidence is? Don't throw away your confidence as something as if it's not valuable. So it's your confidence in the Lord and that He's got these rewards, He's got these decorations, He's got this wonderful life here with super grace blessings, experiential sanctification, but for all eternity, you can't even believe what you're going to miss out on. Here's a few verses that have to do with experiential sanctification. You see, the thing about experiential sanctification, you've got to do something. And a lot of believers don't like that. They are takers, they're not givers. They come to church to be served, not to serve when they do come. Putting on the new man, Ephesians 4:24. Putting on the full armor of God, Ephesians 6:11. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13:14. Putting on the new self who is being renewed, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Every one of those, you notice, it's got an ing on the end. What does that mean? It's action. It's, you can't sit on your porch and say, okay, God, I'm ready for all the blessings to roll in. Let me know when they're about ready to come. That's not the way it happens. You see, sometimes we get so, we emphasize so much that there are no works in salvation. And that's a good thing. You cannot overemphasize the fact that there is nothing, no good work that man can do in order to gain eternal salvation. Keep that up. That's good. But then we got to turn right around. Just like in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's good. But read verse 10, 2. For we are created unto, what? Good works. God expects us to do something. He doesn't expect us to go out there and hustle. If we hustle in ignorance, what is it? We're just accumulating wood, hay, and stubble for a big bonfire. First of all, you have to know what to do. Zeal without knowledge is going to take you in a circle. So, 1 Timothy 2:4, God who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. What kind of position? What I said it. What kind of sanctification is that talking about? Positional, right? We get 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any come to you. The Lord is positionally sanctified. Why isn't everyone foolish in God? People ask, why is a statement like that? Volition. God could, in a heartbeat, make everything perfect. It would have to be excision. You give someone volition and love, what are you going to do with that? But in God's grace, He's going to take care of the mess just beat. I'd like to, but we don't have to. Some of us are going to see Jesus Christ have volition. Well, this is where we're going to start. Is it hot in here? See, I've got a fan remote. That's on the side. I have my own fan. Okay. God is going to sit entirely. Hoteles. H-O-T-L-E-S. It's an adjective. It's a compound word. Halos means all, and telos means complete. It's where we get tetelestai, or way some pronounce it, tetelestai. I hate to rain on your parade, because we around these parts call it tetelestai. But that ain't right. But we're going to continue to do it. You get used to it. Okay, it's a compound word. It means through and through. The apostle's desire is that the sanctification of believers may extend to every part of his being, wholly but not perfectly. We are not to remain spiritual babies, but we are to reach spiritual maturity. That's the idea behind here. So himself is going to sanctify us entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body. Here we have it here, the three words. We have pneuma, which is spirit, psuche, which is soul, and soma, which is body. This is the only place in the New Testament where the tripartite being of a person is given. Now, you understand what we're talking about. We were all born dichotomous, body and soul. But now that we believed in Jesus Christ, we're what? Trichotomous. We have three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Now, if anybody ever asks you, and I've heard this before, well, what do you mean we have body, soul, and spirit? The Bible doesn't say that. Oh, yes, it does. Makes a distinction right here in our verse. Now, the body, we all know what the body is and how it operates, but we still don't know fully understand the complexities of sight and hearing. We can describe the different parts of the body and how they function, but sight, hearing, many other bodily functions are nothing short of being miraculous. I mean, an eye doctor can tell you all the parts of an eye, and he can tell you how it's the cones and the rods and the optic nerve goes here and all this. It goes through and it goes up to the brain. It does all this deal there. Well, that's great. I could maybe describe a few parts on a computer. But as far as I'm concerned, it's a miracle. I just push a button and boop, all this comes up. Some of you ladies might could say, well, that's the motor.
That's the motor of my car right there. And that looks like a fan belt. But the rest of it, miracle. I used to work on big high-rise buildings in Houston. I worked on Shell 1 and Shell 2. Shell 1 at the time was the tallest building in Houston. And it was then, I don't know if it still is, but it was the tallest concrete structure in the world at its time. And why I'm saying this is because we used to have, they used to call them chases, where there were just blank spaces in the floor where all these pipes and all these things would come through. And I took some pictures of what you don't see, what's behind the wall, so that when you go to the potty, all you have to do is potty and then push a button, and miraculously, everything is fine. And you go to the lavatory, you push your button, you got water. You have no idea what's behind it. It's just like a miracle. And now you don't even have to push a button. You just walk up there and, you know, it's all done. I remember, now I'm new. I used to go to these things and I'm looking all over the place. Where's the button? Where's the lever? It's not there. What is that? That's a miracle. That's what the body is. David said, I am wonderfully, fearfully made. The soul. The soul is the real us. The body is nothing more than the house the soul lives in. See, I could put this in real scientific terms, but I like to keep it simple. It is immaterial, so some say it. Some people do not believe in anything they can't see. They subscribe to the old saying, seeing is believing. I wonder what they would do if someone invited them to touch a hot wire. Why shouldn't they? They can't see the electricity in it. So if someone says, I don't believe in anything I don't see, okay, well, touch that hot wire. Oh, no, there's electricity. How do you know? You don't see it. It doesn't exist if you don't see it, so grab that wire. Y'all know what I'm talking about, hot wire. Have you ever got hit by a hot wire? If you did, you'd never forget it. I had a neighbor. He had a hot wire. It was one of these farmhouses where everything is just rigged. And he took a hot wire and he went over to his hog parlor. Went down into a hog parlor. Y'all know a hog parlor. Garth, what do you call a hog parlor other than a hog parlor? It's where you keep your hogs. I mean, it's more than a hog pen. Yeah. It's the parlor. That's where they get their nails done. I don't know. Anyway, I'm getting away from my story. That's all right. If you ever see a hog parlor, is where all the pigs are in the mire, and that's where they're feeding them. Anyway, back to the hot wire. That's what made me think of it. He had just washed his truck, and he forgot that he was under the hot wire. And he stood up on the railing to do the top of the truck and raised up wet, and that hot wire came right on there. Memorable experience. Okay, you know, there's not a lot that people, I've read a lot today even about the soul, and a lot of people really don't know that much about the soul. So I have a PowerPoint on it so we can kind of take a look at the soul. This is the essence of the soul. It has a left lobe and a right lobe. This isn't the brain, even though it looks like a brain. Now, you talk about mysteries. You have the body, you have the soul, and you have the spirit. The soul can't work without a brain. And yet, it's not the brain that is the soul. Well, let me put it this way. That's not exactly right what I just said. The soul can function without the brain. Because when you're dead, your soul is still functioning. But let me put it this way. If you're physically alive, you need a brain in order for your soul to function. All right. Let's just describe it. In the left lobe or the left side, there is a staging area. And that's where you perceive information. It's understood. And this is sometimes called the mind. Your mind. And both of these lobes both sides, have self-consciousness, mentality, and volition. Both of these do. They have to in order to function. But this is the Bible calls the mind the noose, N-O-U-S. And the knowledge or the information that comes through that you understand is called gnosis. Gnosis knowledge. See, the Bible is very specific. So you have the mind is the noose. Gnosis is the information understood. That's why you can understand things because it goes into your mind. Now, I don't think this is only true for spiritual information. Because if you go into a chemistry class and you're not really interested in chemistry, and they're going on and on and on about it, the same thing is going to take place. If I'm not interested in a chemistry class and I'm there and I don't listen, it's never going to be filed into my long-term memory because I don't care about chemistry. Now, if I was going to be a chemist, I would be taking notes and I would, oh boy, I got to have this. This is really great. And it's the same thing here. When you hear Bible doctrine or even the gospel come into your staging area here, the mind, you can understand it. You can understand the gospel because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's called common grace. The Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit you don't have, so that the doctrine, the gospel, can be clear, perspicuous, lucid. But if you don't care about the gospel, if you don't care about these things, they just evaporate. Just like when you lose, the electricity goes off at your house sometimes and you didn't save. Where's it go? It's in cyberspace somewhere. It's gone. Now, the other part of your soul is called the heart, the cardia. This is the dominant portion of your soul. But nothing goes into the heart until it first goes through the left lobe, through the mind, staging area. It's understood. And then it's transferred from here to here only if you, only if you believe it. What goes along with believing is, I think, caring. If you don't care about it, you're not going to believe it, it's gone. But if you care about it, then what it does is automatically go over here into the cardia. This is the long-term memory center. And here you have norms and standards. You see, as you, we're trying to get our cockamamie ideas that we have when we grew up, what we were just had a hodgepodge of people saying, you got to do this, this is right, this is wrong, do this, do that, and this. It's just a mess. And so we're here trying to get our norms and standards to line up with what the Word of God is. And so if you continue to come and you're interested, you're plugged in, and you believe what the doctrines that are being taught, you don't have to turn a switch. It automatically takes place. It goes into the long-term memory of your cardia, and you have norms and standards that are changed. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 deals with this. You have vocabulary and memory center. When I say rebound here, why do you understand what rebound is? Because it's already been transferred. I don't have to, every time I, before class, say rebound if necessary. I don't have any hands go up. What's rebound? You've only heard it 10,000 times. It should have been stored by now. But there might be someone that it's the first time they heard it. What's rebound? Well, I tell them, or you can tell them. And what happens then? If they believe it, boom, it's part of their heart. It's in their heart, long-term memory. And from then on, it's there. And they can go tell somebody else. Hey, guess what? I heard a new word. What is it? Rebound. And they tell it. Why? Because it's in the cardia. If they didn't care, where would it be? Beep, it's out here in cyberspace somewhere. This is where your conscience is. This is information believed. And this information here is called epignosis. Epignosis is full knowledge. It's knowledge that goes into your long-term memory. And that's the best shot I have at showing you the essence of the soul. The soul is not in your hand. The soul has to be up here somewhere around in your brain. I don't know what color it is. I don't know what size it is. I don't know what it looks like. You can't see it. But the Bible does give us descriptions of what it's about. And we all have one. We all have a soul. Did you have a hand up? Okay. Not if you're an unbeliever. You're talking about, that's why I gave the illustration of an unbeliever. An unbeliever can get the gospel, which is spiritual phenomenon, spiritual information, and he can still understand it here because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, common grace. Now, but if this is an unbeliever, and he has, and you start talking about, speaking in tongues. Can he understand that? It'll never go over here. Why? Because he's spiritually dead. It's not, an unbeliever does not understand the things of the Spirit apart from the gospel. So why you want to argue with Jehovah's Witnesses whether they should salute the flag or whether they don't take blood transfusions, all this kind of nonsense. Why do you want to do that? They don't understand anything that you're saying spiritually apart from the gospel, because this is what the Holy Spirit uses to make them understand. Once they understand the gospel, then they have what? Where we're going to next? The human spirit. Then they're able to understand the things of God. But even then, when you have a human spirit, things still go over here to your mind, the news that knows this information. If you reject it, it never gets over here. And this, you know what happens is, this is a mini picture of what happens in experiential sanctification. All believers kind of start out over here in the staging area. If they have positive volition, they start getting doctrine, and they continue to do it, they're going to be over here. They're going to start stacking norms and standards on top of each other. They're going to develop a vocabulary, memory center, all these kind of things. And it's up to us whether it goes from here to here. It's up to us whether we're going to be experientially sanctified or not. Y'all seen this long enough? Okay. Let's get out of this. Now, all this has to do with this. We're talking about the soul being immaterial. Now, here's some more information on the soul. The soul is imputed to us by God at the moment of physical birth. He created it out of nothing, and the soul and the human spirit are not the same thing. The Bible says, dividing asunder the soul and the spirit. Because a lot of people try to say, well, the soul, the spirit, oh, it's just different words, same thing. No, it is not the same thing. You're not born with a human spirit. It is the soul that is saved when one believes in Jesus Christ. The soul is still active and conscious after the body dies, for both believers and unbelievers. One might ask, then what is the soul saved from at salvation? And the answer is, it is saved from being separated from God and winding up in torments or the lake of fire. That's what your soul is saved from. And if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, eventually, now I know you already have, so it's too late for you, but there was an unbeliever here, and he had not believed in Jesus Christ. Eventually, his soul is going to wind up in torments and eventually the lake of fire. It is a done deal. It is as certain as gravity. And that's what we need to have an urgency when we're talking to unbelievers and recognize. That's where their soul is headed. It needs to be saved from that. And the only way it can be saved from that is to believe in Jesus Christ. Where's torments? Yeah, we don't know exactly its location, but the Bible tells us that there is a place called torments, and it is the place where the souls of all unbelievers go. Where would you go in the Bible to find that? Luke 16. Lazarus and the rich man, remember? That's where the rich man was, in torments. It's got to be a big place. And eventually the lake of fire. See, everybody thinks when you go to hell, you're in fire, you're in the lake of fire. No, what has to happen before any unbeliever goes to the lake of fire? They have to be judged. They're just like they're in the county jail right now, holding them there until the courtroom judges them, and then after the judgment, they go into prison. And prison, in that analogy, would be the lake of fire. The Spirit. We have time to deal with some of the Spirit here. The Spirit is acquired the same second a person is regenerated or born again. In other words, what does regeneration mean? What does it mean? It means to be born again. Can anybody go to heaven without being born again? How do you know? Where would you go to substantiate that? Huh? Yeah, John 3. Who was Christ was talking to Nicodemus. What did he say? Nicodemus was pontificating about all this nonsense he had, and Christ interrupted him and said, "You must be born again." And I'd love to be in a fly on the wall and see that conversation. You've got to be born again. You have to be regenerated. Born again. God the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit for us when we believe in Jesus Christ. Our human spirit gives us the ability to have a relationship with God. Every one of you have been regenerated. You were generated at first, physically, but you have to be regenerated. You were born physically, but you also have to be born spiritually. You have to have a human spirit to have a relationship with God. You can't have a relationship with God apart from the human spirit. So what are we to do? We don't have to do anything other than believe in Christ, because God does it all. The Holy Spirit creates out of nothing a human spirit for us. And that is our ability to have fellowship and a relationship with God. Some people are physically alive but spiritually dead. A lot of them. 1 Timothy 5:6. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. I'll get back to that one in a minute. I'm going to say something about it, but here's another one. But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." What was he talking about? Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Remember the guy asked Christ, said, "Come on, follow me." And he said, "Oh, well, I got to go to a funeral. Got to go bury." And Christ said, "Let the dead bury the dead." He was talking to the living waters, to the light of the world, the bread of life. And he wants to go to a funeral? Excuse me. Proverbs 2:16. The man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. You like that one? That's Proverbs 21:16. The man that wandereth out of the way. What way? The way of truth. The way of doctrine. Out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. And there are many, many congregations that are dead. And some of them look like they're more full of life than anything you can believe. Some of them are rocking and rolling. Some of them, you would think, that is, and they erroneously think, "Oh boy, we are full of life," because they have a lot of emotion, a lot of loud music, a lot of all that going on, but they are dead. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. Now, I want to go back to this one just a moment. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Now, that could be, people think, okay, well, that's talking about an unbeliever. Well, probably. But it could be a believer also. Because you know what happens when you get into carnality? That is one of the definitions. I think I have 7 definitions for death. And that's temporal death. Whenever you are no longer filled with the Holy Spirit and you are controlled by your old sin nature and you are in a state of carnality, the Bible says you're dead. It doesn't mean you're spiritually dead in the sense that you are condemned. That's impossible. But it does mean you're living like an unbeliever and you might as well be dead. Your light has gone out. Some believers, I think this part, now you have to concentrate. We're right at the end, we're about to end. Is your concentration level still up? I'm not even going to let you see it. What is your concentration level? Is it above 5? On 1 to 10, is it above 5? Huh? Let me see. Thumbs up? All right. Because this is a tongue twister here. Some believers are both physically and spiritually alive. Other believers are physically dead but spiritually alive. Once a person acquires a human spirit, it can never be lost and it never dies. Did you get all that? Some believers are both physically and spiritually alive. Does that include you? Okay. Other believers are physically dead but spiritually alive. Who would that be? All those people you know, those believers, gone on to be with the Lord. See, what I didn't have in here, I thought I had it in here. There are people who are physically alive and spiritually dead. There are some people who are physically dead and spiritually alive. And then there are some who are physically alive and spiritually alive. And then there are some who are spiritually alive, physically alive, but they're living like they are spiritually dead. I told you. Okay. This, I'm not going to push the envelope. This is the end of it. I'm already pushing it. Spiritual death holds sway even while the man is naturally alive in all his faculties. Do you understand that? An unbeliever is as dead spiritually as a doornail, as they say. However, he's alive. He's all his bodily functions and soul and so forth is functioning. Showing that spiritual death does not necessitate cessation of existence any more than the death of the body necessitates cessation of existence. Right? You ever thought of it that way? It's pretty neat. Because when a person is spiritually dead, he's still in existence, isn't he? He's still functioning, and he's spiritually dead. So when we die, we are physically dead, but we don't cease to exist any more than an unbeliever, because he's an unbeliever and he's spiritually dead, his heart quits beating. Well, I dug all these things out just to challenge you. Yes, I did. Which one? I did. The next to the last paragraph. Once a person, that one. Once a person acquires a human spirit, it can never be lost and it never dies. That one. Okay, I thought I said it, but what that means is, God creates a human spirit for every person. He creates it out of nothing. And once it is created and imputed to the person, it never dies. Now, I did not say, or meant to say this phrase, the immortality of the soul. I did not say that. You can't substantiate that from Scripture. And I have 3 or 4 verses that would show that that is erroneous thinking. If you want to, I'll give those to you next time. It's already passed. So what I'm telling you is, this is a big deal when God gives, when He imputes a human spirit, I'm talking about the soul. I was talking about the spirit here. Once you have a spirit, it never dies. Can't. But also when He imputes the soul, it doesn't die either. It goes to a different location. And we've gone through the doctrine of soul sleep, which is false doctrine. Okay, now that I got you all challenged, we'll see what happens. Let's close. Father, thank You for this time You've given us to focus on Your Word. We're so thankful that You positionally sanctified every one of us at the moment of salvation, and we cannot lose it. But we do pray that You will help us to recognize how vitally important it is for us to now meet the challenge to be experientially sanctified. For we reap super grace blessings, and You are glorified all the more. Help us to concentrate on these things, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.